Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The scripture lesson for today is comprised of three short passages. The first from the Old Testament, Psalm number 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Then from the New Testament, the second book of Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Every scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. And finally, from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
There's a gray river of doubt between my head and my heart. They say seeing is believing, but I only see myself reflected in the currents of the great unknown. I need a savior to carry my head and heart on.
I'd like to share with you two Bibles. I scarcely open it. It's fairly fragile. This is my mother's Bible. It's dated, if you very carefully open the cover, it's dated Christmas Day, 1957, a short time before she lost her father to brain cancer. This is my Bible that I received in the United Methodist tradition. It's my third grade Bible. The date inside is just a few days after my birthday in 1983, a few years before I lost my mother to breast cancer when I was 12. These are two Bibles that were received by children before grief and loss brought a whole lot more questions than they could handle, including questions like, what even is this that I've been given? Can I trust it? Like what I needed the most, can I trust it? And I would suggest that these questions about trust can get more difficult when we read our sacred text closely, at least when we read it closely the way some Christians say to read it. Because on one hand, we're taught to trust. We're taught to trust in sacred text. But sometimes when we read it, we read passages and we find problems that make us wonder if we can trust it at all. The questions that we're wrestling with this series, I hope are fairly common. I hope that there's at least some of these questions with each of us. Last week, we talked about doubt, and we even talked about, does God exist? We explored that question through Wesley's quadrilateral, scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. We're going to use some of those tools again today. Today, We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about our sacred text. Is it trustworthy? In the coming weeks, we'll talk about heaven. We'll talk about, well, why do innocent people suffer? We'll talk about, what do we do when prayers feel like they go unanswered? Like, what does that mean? And I suggest that these are questions that many of us have. Whether you have some of them or all of them, but I would suggest that you know someone who has all of these questions, these kinds of doubts that we don't necessarily want to share with the people who are sitting in the same row as us. So today, we're going to look honestly and authentically and faithfully at our sacred text. We're going to ask, what is the Bible? What does it mean to put trust in this collection of writings? We're going to look for how God has chosen to work through human hands and human voices across thousands of years. And we're going to talk about the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to Scripture, friends, there's plenty of room for doubt. A lot of what we can read can seem problematic, is problematic. For instance, when it comes to women in the Bible, have you ever noticed, particularly in the Hebrew Bible, but not just the Hebrew Bible, have you ever noticed how many women this ancient and sacred text doesn't even bother to name? In Genesis 19, Lot's wife. We don't know her name. In Judges 11, Jephthah's daughter. In Exodus 2, the Pharaoh's daughter. Noah's wife. The names of the wives of Noah's sons. Many women in genealogies and narratives. We don't know. What about Paul's instruction for women to be silent in the church, to not teach or have authority over men? Head coverings as signs of submission. Wives, submit to your husband. People ask, how can I trust a book that treats women in this way? What about some of the more difficult to believe stories? Jonah and the big fish, not a whale. An earth created in only 6 days. And then there are two different stories of creation that don't match up. What about the violence attributed to God? Commands to kill enemies, destroy entire cities, to put innocents, women and children to death. Stoning for disobedient children, adultery and same-sex relationships. What about the way slavery is sanctioned in Scripture? Old Testament slavery laws. In Exodus 21, it regulates Hebrew slavery. Leviticus 25 permits buying slaves from neighboring nations. Deuteronomy 15 gives freed slaves the choice to remain in permanent servitude. New Testament instructions to slaves. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 both tell slaves to obey their earthly masters. These scriptures were used to defend slavery in this country, less so recently. And the contradictions and errors, I already talked about the contradictions in Genesis in the creation stories. What about some of the differences in the gospel accounts? Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry or the end of his ministry? Depends on whether you're reading John or the synoptic gospels. Is it the Sermon on the Mount, like in Matthew, or the Sermon on the Plain, like in Luke? When was the Last Supper? Because it's different in John than it is in the Synoptics. Where, from where did Jesus ascend into heaven? Was it the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, like it says in Luke, or was it in Galilee, like it says in Matthew? Because that's like, I don't know, 80 miles apart? These are real questions. These are real questions that bring about a sense of wonder for people if they can trust Scripture at all. And I would suggest, not just suggest, I can tell you for sure, because people have told me, that some have walked away from faith entirely because they couldn't reconcile these passages with the God they see in Jesus. People have said this to me directly to my face. Now, some churches have a response to these challenges. Some churches would talk about biblical literalism or inerrancy. I want to show you why I believe that that answer, while well-intentioned, does more harm than good. So let's talk about what inerrancy is. Number one, it's relatively new in Christian theology. It's not an old thing. Inerrancy didn't come about until the 19th century. In the rise of the fundamentalist movement, which was a response to Enlightenment questioning. Inerrancy claims that the Bible is without error in everything it affirms. Science, history, all of it. Verbal plenary inspiration is what it's called. God chose every single word dictated to human authors. And in my mind, the goal of biblical inerrancy is to build a fence around the Bible so people can't ask questions. It tells doubters, it tells questioners to believe uncritically. Don't ask questions, just accept it. You've seen the bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But doing this sets faith on a fragile foundation. I've heard more than one story like this, and I'm gonna name one particular passage, but I've heard it about many passages. I mentioned before the story of ascension. Luke says it's in Jerusalem. Matthew says Jesus ascends from Galilee. And that example, whatever textual example is given to me, is then followed by some version of, if I can't trust it everywhere, then how can I trust it anywhere? I don't believe that inerrancy is helpful for people with serious questions. In fact, I think it leads some to think, if I can't wrap my mind around this, then maybe there's no place for me in the Christian faith. Maybe I'm not smart enough. Maybe I don't believe enough. I don't fit in. There's tangible cost to this. Because when we can't acknowledge the challenges, the difficult passages, the difficult stories in Scripture, if we can't give honest answers to honest questions, that's when people start to walk away. And even if they don't walk away, sometimes they just stick around with this sense of unresolved tension. And I don't believe either of those are what God wants for us. But I think there's a better way. And I think the Bible itself shows us. 2 Timothy, it was read earlier, Sal read it. 2 Timothy, every scripture is, now I know it says God breathed, we're going to talk about that. The word Sal read was inspired, we're going to talk about it. Every scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character. Now, I want to talk about two parts of this. First, what does scripture mean? Because when the second letter to Timothy was written, scripture didn't mean the Bible as we know it. The Bible hadn't been canonized. The Bible as a single volume didn't exist. So the author was talking about the Jewish scriptures, what we call today the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. So this isn't a claim talking about the Bible as we know it today. It's making a claim about texts that were already life-giving. But I also want to talk about that word that's translated as God-breathed. The Greek word is theopneustos. Man, I was practicing that. Theopneustos, which is often translated as inspired. But there's another word that's translated from the Greek to be inspired, that is more used in that context where we understand inspired. But theopneustos is more accurately translated, God breathed as life-giving. It's more accurately connected with texts and stories about God breathing life, for instance, into Adam. If we understand every scripture is life-giving, we might understand scripture as something that sustains us, that gives us spiritual life. And one of the reasons I think that that's important, that God breathes, that life-giving is better than inspired, is because inspired focuses on origin. And sure, let's talk about origin, but let's do so in a way that's not necessarily backward-looking where Scripture came from. The idea that inerrancy claims that God dictated every single word and erased human limitations. Inerrancy makes us defend every difficult passage. It traps us in this all-or-nothing mindset. And a better understanding, I think, is the understanding that the Holy Spirit moved people. God's Spirit moved people, and they responded by telling their stories of their encounters with the all-loving, life-giving God. When we talk about life-giving, it focuses on function and purpose. It's forward-looking. It's what Scripture does for us and what Scripture calls us to. I believe that God is always calling us toward the best possible good. It's what process theology calls the divine lure. Even in the Genesis poem, God calls light into existence, and the light responds. God said, "Let there be light," and it was. I believe that God continues to work this way. God calls, and we respond. Now, this gives us a way that we can sort of test our reading of Scripture. Does a passage give life? Or does it do harm? Some of you are retired medical professionals. Some of you are good Wesleyans who understand John Wesley's first of three simple rules. First, do no harm. The troubling passages that we talked about earlier, violence, slavery, subordination, those are harmful. The passages about God's love, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's justice, these are life-giving. This maybe changes the questions we're asking. Maybe it changes our perspective a little bit. We don't have to ask, how do I defend every word of the Bible? The right question is, which words give life and which do harm? Psalm 23, you are with me, it's life-giving. John 3:16, God so loved the world, it's life-giving. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind, it's life-giving. Commands to kill children and women, harmful. Instructions for slaves to obey their masters, harmful. As much as I cherish our sacred text, I recognize that not every passage gives life. Some passages do harm, particularly when they're taken literally or applied today. This library of sacred text surely contains words that sustain us, heal us, guide us, words that bring us closer to the God who loves us. These are the words to hold on to. These are the words we trust. But remember, it's a library. Yes, it's all bound in one single volume, but it's not one book by one author. It's a library, dozens of authors, dozens of responses to God across time, more than 1,000 years. People moved by God's Holy Spirit to tell their stories of encountering the all-loving, life-giving God. And instead of restrictive dictation, we can think of it as God-breathed, life-giving testimony. God's breath moving through human testimony. In this way, the Holy Spirit inspires without erasing the humanity of the text. Would it surprise you to know that there are biblical figures who model faithful reinterpretation of sacred text? Would this surprise you to know this? Let's talk about Paul. Paul, who reinterpreted covenant requirements. Circumcision was non-negotiable in the Torah. It's a sign of God's covenant, commanded by God. Paul says, you know what? Baptism can replace it. He doesn't discard Scripture. He honors Scripture by reinterpreting it in light of Jesus. The mark of covenant changes because the relationship has changed. Peter reinterpreted purity laws. Read Acts 10. Peter has a vision. There's unclean animals that come down out of the sky. It's sort of an odd vision. And the voice from the sky says, kill and eat. Peter objects. I've never eaten anything profane or unclean. The voice says, do not call anything profane that God has made clean. Peter realizes what God is saying and reinterprets Torah's dietary restrictions. And in Acts 11, the whole story is told again. Peter meets with the church leaders. They put him on church trial. They agree after they hear his story. What was forbidden is now permitted because God is doing something new. But let's not stop there. Jesus himself questioned and reinterpreted Scripture. Remember this? The Sermon on the Mount, or the plain, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus valued Scripture deeply. He quotes it constantly. He prays it on the cross, and he questions those interpretations and applications that had been used or were being used for harm. He pushed back. And he offered something different. These are biblical examples. Examples that show us that questioning Scripture faithfully is not some modern liberal innovation. It's what Scripture itself shows us. And there are tools that we can use as we look and attempt to faithfully read Scripture. And we talked about them last week, the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Scripture, tradition, experience, reason. These same tools help us. Help us to read the lens of Jesus and see Scripture itself in a faithful way. Tradition. What has the church taught me through the ages? Where is the consensus? But also, not just in our own lifetimes, maybe a little bit further, because in our own lifetimes, that gets a little close. I'm not saying modern scholarship is not helpful. That's where we got God breathed. But it's also the tradition of the church, fairly recent, that brought us inerrancy. Experience. What have we experienced of God's character and presence? Reason. How does God's gift of reason help us to put this together? Put together an understanding of what might be bringing life and joy, or what might do harm to ourselves or to others. These three tools, tradition, experience, reason, these work together with Scripture. And I suggest that at the center of it all is Jesus. John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And it's a bold claim. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth of the life. A bold claim. And I want to make a bold claim that I'm not trying to be Jesus. I don't think my claim is as bold, but I do think it's a bold claim, and I do think some people would wrestle with it. As sacred as we hold this text to be, as sacred as Scripture is to me in my heart, I don't think it is or was ever intended to be the Word of God. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us Jesus is the Logos. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Everything that came into being through the Word, and without the Word, nothing came into being. What came into being through the Word was life, and the life was the light of all people. Jesus is the ultimate Word of God. We read it here in John 1. We'll also read it in Hebrews 1. Every word of God-breathed, human-written, sacred text should be interpreted through Jesus. His birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. That's the lens. And what doesn't fit with Jesus' words and actions must be open to questioning and critique. When asked, Jesus gave us the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when we read a passage, when we read a story, when we read a particular interpretation, because some of them are different, does it lead us toward love? Is it life-giving or is it harmful? Because as I read, the overarching themes of the entirety of our sacred text, As faithful people share their experience of God, what do I read? I read about God's love. I read about God's justice. I read about God's compassion. I read about God's mercy. So I want to leave you with these practical tools for reading sacred text. Number one, read through the lens of Jesus. Number two, apply the great commandments. Number three, filter through God's love, justice, and compassion. Number four, use reason and modern knowledge. Number five, discuss it with others in community. And number six, pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance. But I also want to give you a warning. Don't set aside the scriptures that are inconvenient. Don't just skip those. Question passages when they cause harm or contradict the love that we see in Jesus, even if they aren't inconvenient or uncomfortable to you. It's too easy to make Scripture say what we want. The goal is to hear what God is saying to us today through imperfect human witnesses, through the life of God's Son, Jesus the Christ, and through the life-giving breath of God's Holy Spirit. These two Bibles, received by children before indescribable loss, changed their worlds. And the question at least one of them asked, can I trust this when I need it the most? My answer today is yes. When we listen for the life-giving words and join the faithful tradition of challenging those passages that do harm, when we read through the lens of Jesus, who is the Word of God, when we let Scripture equip us for love, justice, and compassion, these Bibles have sustained people through loss. You may have Bibles in your homes that have sustained you through loss. They contain encounters of who God is. So read and listen for the words that give life. Read often and through the lens of Jesus, the Logos of God, and know that your questions and your doubts are acceptable here. This is how we grow closer to the God who always calls us toward love. Amen.